Genesis chapter 36. While you're turning there, please remember the Philippines team. Now that we're kind of over the hump of our disciples conference, we're turning our attention. Got that a pesky little, I don't know, wedding or something to do in between there. But after that's over, then we'll be going to the Philippines. So I'm leaving in less than 2 weeks now with the long-term team. And then a week later, Tom will follow with the short-term team. So especially, keep us all in prayer, but especially the Dyers and the O'Garas, they're going to be there for 3 months. You know, and you can kind of give them your best wishes. They've begun to, all of them, I think, have begun to post the blog, I think. Andy chose his clothes to wear, if you've noticed that already, his outfit. You want to check that out. And because he's a fashion monster, so you want to catch that. It's already on the blog, on the first page of the webpage. You can start catching their blog. And but just be in prayer and, you know, tell them you'll be praying for them and mean it and pray for them. And just hold them up in prayer during the time. And I really appreciate everybody stepping forth to cover for us while we're on the short trip and covering for those guys in the long-term trip. And it's critical. For those of you that don't know, the two couples that are going for 3 months, those are our two youth directors. Dyers are over the older youth, and O'Garas are over the younger youth. So everyone's stepping up to take care of the youth groups while they're gone. I can't guarantee, you know, what kind of condition they'll be in when you get back, but they'll still be here probably. And so just be in prayer. We got a lot of possible work to do while we're over there also. So if you're an occasional missions giver, now's the time, okay? So because the more you give on the mission stuff, the more we're going to take over and spend. We'll spend your money, okay? So we're looking to maybe put a third floor on Shofar. We're going to build an addition onto the jail. That's right. In addition onto their jail. So we're going to build basically a chapel. For those of you guys that have been there, it's to the right of the work we've already done there. So we're going to put a roof on and a concrete floor, and so now there's a place to actually meet, so we're not in this little stuffed hallway with, you know, 100 hot 120-degree Filipino men. So you let your imagination roll there for that, so... So we got a lot of stuff we're going to do. So be in prayer. We really appreciate it. And, of course, we're still considering and praying on the whole Nepal work. I should have some details for you on that, on whether we will decide to go ahead and build a church in Nepal. So we're just praying and seeking the Lord on that. It's wonderful that we can even consider this in this economy, huh? Isn't that cool? Praise God. You guys are very faithful. So, all right, chapter 36. I think I've covered any other announcements. I'm forgetting. Okay. Chapter 36 of the book of Genesis, and let's pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity just to get together with these guys. Thanks for the past weekend. The conference was a blessing to all, and I've heard so much from so many about how they were blessed and learned so much. We ask that it'll be something that we hide away in our heart, Lord, and that we carry with us, and that we continue to... build upon that foundation, continuing to add more and more that we might be further equipped to serve you in a great and grand way. And we pray for Michael. We pray for his ministry at Costa Mesa. The challenges are great. A bit of two worlds colliding there. And so, you know, as Michael's the face of the new pastoral generation, we pray for him and that he would have wisdom and discipline and just your spirit of protection. And thank you again for the opportunity to get together in what was the biggest conference we've ever had. So we were all blessed in just being together and with the other Calvary chapels that were there too. We love you, Lord. Just let your spirit settle here upon us tonight and teach us out of the book of Genesis. And we praise your name. Amen. Now we are entering into chapter 36 of the book of Genesis. And we ended with the... end of Isaac, the family tree is now going to carry on. And that's basically what chapter 36 is. It is the family tree of Esau. Now understand something, that Esau has both a literal representation, but it also has a symbolic representation in Scripture. Both of these are served in giving us a picture of the old nature of pre-redeemed man. The old man, who we were before we were saved. And oftentimes, sadly, the carnal Christian, who the carnal Christian is also. It's a man living by the flesh, by his humanity. So we look now at Esau's family tree, and we kind of have a glimpse of the broader picture, not just a snapshot of time. And what we find out of the book, in this book, about Esau being that picture of the flesh, is that not one of Esau's descendants ever ended up on God's list of faithful. Esau's family tree, in fact, didn't have a good history at all, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But Esau still was blessed. That's the amazing thing. We've talked a lot lately in various teaching scenarios about how God is faithful even when we're not. How God continues to stand by us even when we're, you know, messing up and even when we're failing Him. And that's not in any way a long leash for you to go out and somehow diss the Lord or feel like you've got a grace to abuse the name of God. But I want you to know that you're not saved by your works or by your doing. You're not going to stay saved by your works or your doing. You're not going to see eternity by your works and your doing. We're saved, stay saved, and we'll reach eternity by the work of the cross. Jesus did this. He did it all. All that we do should be in response to what He already has done, out of just passionate and loving response of what the King has already done for us. But Esau, again, living in the flesh, he never really realized the things that God was doing and the blessings that he was receiving, because indeed God did bless Esau, despite his lack of faithfulness and despite the fact that he never really stepped forward to live in any kind of dynamic lifestyle before God. God promised, if you remember, a few chapters back, God promised Esau that he would be the head of a nation. And God delivered on that promise, again, despite Esau's shortcoming. Esau appears to never have come around to the walk of the Spirit, as his brother did. And certainly his brother had gone through enough of the battles, but at least there was effort there. At least there was a continued moving forward when Esau didn't seem to even have the desire. He spent his life, in fact, in the pursuit of the flesh, the things of the flesh, the temporal, material possessions and experiences that this world dishes out. Even today, it continues to dish it out. But it dishes it out today like cheap carnival trinkets. You know that junk you get at the state fair? You know, it all looks so good. You ever go to those cranes? Do they still have them? I had them when I was a kid. You go to all them cranes and you always try to pick up things, you know. And it's junk. You spend like $18 to buy something that's worth about a dime. And you're also happy. Ooh, look at this, you know. And it's just a shiny object. We're like one of those little kids picking up things off the ground. And oh, look, it's shiny. And we get so consumed by the things of the world without stopping and think, what's the value of this? Now, many of you know that right now my father-in-law is in a nursing home over this past year in Florida. And so Sharon's folks have moved down there. And just, it was a quick thing. And he needed to go when he went. And he's doing really well now. But they just kind of left us the house to try to take care of. We had to, you know, get rid of all the stuff and you know, get the house ready and get ready to sell and do all that kind of stuff. And it's amazing because all that stuff, it's like it's going to the Goodwill. It's going to the street level garage sale. And so there'll be a lot of 1950s stuff there, if you're keeping track. But, you know, all this stuff that's just gone, and it's like when you get right down to it, it's worthless. You're leaving it. What was Michael saying over this weekend at the conference? There's the only thing that you can take with you is the soul of another individual that you helped lead to the Lord. That's it. That's all you're leaving this planet with. Naked, you came into the world naked. You're leaving. That's it. And how we hold to this stuff like it's, oh, so important. And it's all going to go away. And I guess it's never been more real to me as I see, you know, two people and the ending years of their life and all the stuff that I thought was important. It's just going away. It's not important no more. It's gone. Who cares? These possessions that Esau had were so important to him. Now Esau, if you recall, he took his wives from the land of Canaan. So therefore, in the history, the family tree here, and in the historical account, we know that his family would therefore just end up like all the other families of Canaan. Big surprise, huh? I mean, if Esau ever thought that he could overcome that kind of humanistic and pagan tendencies of the godless women that he married, he eventually, apparently, surrendered to that constant pull of their religious ideals. He did not pull them to him. He was pulled to them. If I stand on a chair and try to pull you up to the chair and you try to pull me down, what are the chances? I think you'll probably win, huh? That's just the way it works. Perhaps his wives won out because they simply were more committed to their humanistic and fleshly passions than he was to the Creator. Either way, they won. I think oftentimes we still think that we can marry and compromise and we can still fly. But I mean, in the moment we say I do, it's like a screaming fatal dive. You're just spinning out of control, you know, like you see in the movies. Round and around, and you see that in the movies, and it's like, oh, he's finished, man. He'll never pull up out of that. So oftentimes we just end up living our whole rest of our lives in that kind of a situation because we disobeyed and we were unequally yoked. Esau paid the price. Let's begin verse 1. He says, now this is the generation of Esau who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Whoa. I won't even try to pronounce her name. The daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Basmath, there's a good name. Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebojoth. Now, Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basmath bore Reuel. And again, I'm pronouncing these all exactly right, so you can get the tape and... let's skip down to 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and we know, gang, that that was many, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possession was too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So, according to verses 1 through 8, Esau eventually, over time, we don't have exact time frame here, but evidently over time, Esau eventually separated himself from his brother Jacob, from the possessions that Jacob had, from the flocks that Jacob had. And this was because, apparently, again, because of the success and the blessing that both of these families were given under God. I mean, God was still blessing these two, even in their shortcomings. But because their flocks and their families and their possessions had grown to such a degree, it began to cause a strain upon the land and upon their relationship. And again, Esau's wealth, Esau's possessions and his family grew. I would have no doubt that the people around Esau and Jacob in those days would have looked at these guys and thought, man, you know, these guys are very successful guys. What a guy that Esau is. Simply because of the success in his material realm, because of the possessions that he owned. How often we look at that? You know, we look at these guys who have all the money, all the possessions, and go, wow, he must be quite a guy. But in fact, Esau was very worldly. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of this chapter because there'll be a quiz. You can study up on this. If you're really heavily into family trees, you can just dig right in. I do want to call your attention to one thing here. Check out verse 12. Now, Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Now, I want you to then note the name of one of these sons, Amalek. This son would eventually be the father of what we know in the rest of Scripture as the Amalekites. And the Amalekites would be a people that would be just an absolute bane to the Jewish people through for years and years to come. I mean, if you read the history and the accounts of the Jewish history, it's always the Amalekites, Amalekites, Amalekites. These guys are bad news. All coming out of this union. The descendants of Esau. The rest of the descendants of Esau, if you notice, it said twice in the passage we read that it was Edom, meaning the Edomites also came from this family line. They also, lo and behold, would be a plague against Israel for generations to come. The guy's got a real record going here. He's got the Amalekites out of his family. He's got the Edomites out of his family. Both of these nations would be used as an arm of Satan to attempt to overthrow God's people for years and years to come. Let me tell you something. Satan has a few good acts up his sleeve, and he basically stays with those. And he's still finding peoples to attack his chosen people, whether it be the chosen nation of Israel or whether he speaks of his chosen saints, us. You need to realize he is still out there trying to do all he can to break God's people. Never underestimate him. You know, I have down through the ages, and occasionally I'll, you know, feel kind of sadistic and I'll watch Christian TV. I use the term loosely. And you know, watch these guys, and they're shouting at Satan. You ever hear those guys talk to Satan? Dude, don't talk to Satan. That's why we have a mediator. That's why you have an attorney, the Bible talks about. Jesus is your advocate. I mean, you hire a high-priced, big-buck, you know, winning attorney. You're in court. Yeah, you don't tell your attorney, hey, you just sit down there and shut up there. I'd like to do some talking now. I tell you what, judge, tell you where it was. I mean, you're the judge. It's like the attorney's like, shut up, shut up. No, you let your attorney speak. Why? He's the expert. Let me tell you something, if you're one of those who like to shout at Satan. If God takes away his hand, Satan will kill you dead in a second. Kill you dead. Never underestimate Satan. He hates you. Everything he does is messing with you. He hates God's chosen people. And he's very patient. He'll just keep tweaking and keep after you. And just keep after you in that same thing. He'll just keep after you long enough until he brings you down, even if it takes a lifetime. Let God do your talking. All right? I think that's all I have in this chapter. Again, you can all study this week in your own personal devotional time. Okay? Good stuff in there. Okay, chapter 37. Moving on to good stuff, Joseph. Now, chapter 7 of the book of Genesis begins and opens with really one of the greatest, if not one of the main characters in the book of Genesis. Joseph is one of only two major characters in all of Scripture for which there is no sin recorded. You know that? Joseph and Daniel. That's it. That doesn't mean they didn't sin. They did. But I'm saying that their character must have been so strong, so pure, so upright, that there was not even a record of it. There wasn't even worth recording that. And you know, one good thing about Scripture is God was never trying to paint a rosy picture. I mean, he didn't kind of put up his boys as, you know, these are my guys here, and they're just perfect. I mean, we have the record of Peter. What a screw up, right? Paul was chasing down Christians and killing them and torturing them and all the rest before he came to the Lord. And he still made a few mistakes. And even recorded by his own words at the end of his ministry. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul the Apostle, chief of sinners. And I realize there's some of you that would debate that because you think you're the chief of sinners, which I agree. You are the chief of... No, I'm like... No, I mean, he knew that he was a sinner. And you look at all the boys. I mean, all those guys that were the apostles. I mean, you know, Thomas was doubting. You know, John runs away in the garden. I mean, all this stuff. I mean, Peter cuts off the guy's ear. I mean, all the stuff that was going on. You know, God dealt with really imperfect people. But Joseph had a character that stood above all others. Now, if you know the story of Joseph, and I'm not going to be in any hurry to pass through the last chapters of Genesis here, because in this is an incredible picture, spiritually speaking, of our Messiah Christ. And I'll be bringing that up from time to time. But certainly in the man of Joseph, I mean, he was one upright guy. Even the lost and unredeemed world would testify of the character and the godliness of Joseph. And you got to wonder, I mean, certainly I do. You're like, what is the unredeemed world saying about you? I mean, does the unredeemed world say, man, that, you know, I've never really been into that whole Jesus thing, but you know, that dude right there, that guy, he's really doing it up. And it always surprises me when someone like that, you know, says something. You know, and some of us have been around in the jail working for years. You can remember the guy who kind of started us in there. And he was really a great guy, but I have no reason to believe that he was born again or anything. But, you know, he's made a statement more than once to others, you know, that those guys are doing what Christians should be doing. He's impressed. And that's a real blessing for us, because that was coming from the mouth of the unredeemed world. And that's what was happening with Joseph. You look into the scripture, into later on as we come through here, after Joseph came before Pharaoh and he interpreted his dreams, Pharaoh made a remark. He says, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Pharaoh of Egypt was impressed. Was impressed in this guy Joseph. I want you to notice as we go through this, there's one overwhelming aspect about the life of Joseph outside of his holiness and his righteous character. And that was despite all the hardship that was going to come upon this guy, and certainly it would, he still would be able to take a step back and say, God planned it for good. And that's a mark for me. You know, I don't know, you know, would I be able to say that if I had gone through everything that Joseph had gone through? Unrighteously imprisoned, turned against by his family. So many things had gone wrong, and yet he still said God planned it for good. Now, I find that incredible, and I think that's especially incredible in our day, today, 2009. Because we live in an age now where in the wider church, we have vastly rejected biblical Christianity and have now exchanged it for one that is primarily engaged in these kind of futile attempts, oftentimes, to make people feel good about themselves. Now, that's what church is about now. Have you noticed that? If you ain't been out there, outside, if this is your home church and you ain't been out there, you probably don't really realize maybe what's going on out there. But it's all about feeling good about yourself. We want you to leave church feeling very positive about yourself. Why? You're a sinner. And you know what? There are sometimes I can leave church and I read stuff and it's like, well, that's such a blessing. All right, you know, and cool. I feel real good about myself today. But you know what? That's an exception to the rule. I mean, the Bible says that it is to rebuke, to correct, to exhort, sharper than a two-edged sword. The reality is that the heart of man is desperately wicked. That'd be all of us. The last thing we need is somebody to pat us on the head and say, everything's fine. Remember that I'm okay, you're okay kind of thing from the 70s? You're going, I wasn't born. No, it's just, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Hey, no, we're not. I'm not okay, you're not okay. I need to be saved. You need to be saved. Mankind needs to be saved. You know why? Because we're drowning. We're drowning. And I don't know how anybody can get up in the morning and walk out into this world and not realize that? I mean, are you just wearing those little horse blinders? You never pick up a newspaper, never watch TV. Do you ever watch like 60 Minutes? I always feel so bad after that. You know, 60 Minutes and, you know, Dateline. I'm like, oh, God, we're so bad. And I mean, you just get done with Darfur, and now you got the whole thing going elsewhere, you know, in other parts of Africa, you know. You know, I don't understand. Oh, don't get me started on politics. Don't go there. All I'll say is if we were a righteous nation, we'd get involved in some of that stuff. We'd go save them, people. Okay? Women and children, but they don't have any political clout. They don't have anything we want. So we don't help them. They had some oil. Okay, shut up, Tim. I think few men in Scripture will have been tested to the level that Joseph was tested. Ultimately, his faith would triumph. We're familiar with the story. We probably all saw the cartoon version of the movie, right? But you know, it goes very deep. It goes deep for us. Because we need to move beyond this idea today, this cotton candy Christianity. The scriptural Christianity is vastly different than what we're spooning out today most of the time. It's the reality of Christianity, the one we find in the Gospels, the one we read about in the book of Acts and the epistle letters that Paul wrote about and Peter and John and the others. I mean, it is akin to joining a radical special forces. You are SWAT. You are a SEAL. This is special forces, gang. And you are at war. Now, there's not going to be too many that are going to tell you that. Those that will go out each and every day as if they're going out into the fray every day, giving their life, the life essence and their passion. And in that day, they subsequently oftentimes gave the very breath of life for their kingdom of God. Oh, how far we've drifted as a church. Not Jesus Fellowship, but as a wider Christian church. And sadly, America's leading the pack. We always seem to lead the pack because as I travel around the world, they all think we're God's chosen people. Isn't that a sad thing? I find faithfulness in these other countries, especially India. I have found Christians there that it's like, man, you are Christian pit bull. You are out there every day. You are willing to sacrifice your very life. And they do. They're still dying over there just simply for taking a stand for Jesus Christ. And I don't want to go down this whole, you know, beat up on America thing today. But, gang, we need to repent as a nation. And we're not going to. It's down to just the few that are left, the narrow way. I think God's gleaning the fields. That's just my opinion. And time is short. I was reading the other day, one of these guys who kind of, a futurist, business futurist. That's a big thing now because everyone's all real insecure. 401's, you know, taking a tank dive and all these different things that are going on and stocks plummeting and all the world is in uproar. So they want these guys. And one of the things he was saying is said, the next decade will be the most incredible advancement in science and medical and technology ever before in the history of man. It will surpass everything we've done so far in the next decade. Oh, that's true. What does the Bible say? In the last days, there'll be huge advancements in knowledge. And we've thrown open some doors. Now we can do a lot of testing that we couldn't do in the last administration. Things are going to move very fast. I can hardly keep up now. I'm old. Things are happening fast. You know? I remember when I was in high school. Don't you love these stories? You were in high school? When I was in high school, I remember a buddy of mine, his dad was a carpenter, and his dad had a car phone. He could talk on the phone in the car. And it was the craziest thing. I thought, this would be so cool to have in your car. And now you probably got one in your pocket, and you can get on the internet, and it's all iPod-ish, and boop, 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 and you're just around the world. Enough on that. So Joseph would leave a legacy. Joseph would kind of raise the bar for all of us, wouldn't he? Because he would prove that despite hardship and tribulation, man can still live holy and live righteous despite hardship. He would be severely rejected by his family. He would be falsely imprisoned. A lot of things happened to him when he was young, but he didn't go out seeking counseling to nurture his feelings and his emotions. I feel so bad. My childhood. My brothers didn't like me. They threw me into a hole in the ground. They sold me as a slave. You know, I'm scarred now. I'm being facetious, but how oftentimes we want to find an excuse for being what we are. Let me tell you something. You were born a sinner. It doesn't matter what happens. You could have had the best childhood you ever had, ever could have, and you're still a sinner. You're still bad. It doesn't matter how well you're raising your kids. They're sinners. If you don't believe me, you need to volunteer in the child care downstairs. One or two times down there, and you'll figure that out real quick. It's like, demons, they're demons. No, they're not demons. They're just kids. Bad. They need to be saved. Just like you and I. It's a good thing they're under grace at that age, right? But sooner or later, there's going to be that epiphany. Oh, I'm a sinner. And God will call them forth and they must be born again, just like you and I. And that's why you raise them. To bring them to that point, gang, parents. So God called Joseph to be an example, and Joseph would now glorify God despite the difficulties in the midst of the trials. In the midst of the trials. God did not take all the difficult, hard stuff away from Joseph. Whoa. Where's the prosperity doctrine there? I mean, what happened there, Joseph? Did you not have enough faith, brother? You see, that doctrine is full of holes. It's an easy target. Joseph glorified God in the midst of the trials. God didn't take away all the trials. He equipped him and made him strong to get through the difficult stuff. That, friends, is being a Christian. And I could get up here tonight and I could sell you a bill of goods, but I won't do it. Jesus isn't a genie. He's not a magic wand, a four-leaf clover. He's God and he's got a plan for you. And sometimes it's going to be good days and some days are just going to be bad. Some days it's going to be spring and the flowers are all coming out, and some days it's going to be 40 below. You know, aren't you want to go out in that? I know Michael was saying, this would be so cool. I mean, he loved St. Paul, and he sent a picture of them old houses on Summit to his wife and said, hey, let's buy one of these houses and start a ministry out here, except there's that whole 10 below thing. Yeah, it all sounds good, you know, in May. Make up your decision in January. Gang, there's no such thing as easy Christianity. Joseph's going to be the example for that. Christianity isn't a spectator sport. Christianity requires both feet in. The very truthful innate characteristics of Christianity is that the road is full of bumps, weariness, and earthly danger. That's why you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. You do not want to travel that road alone. He did not promise to take us off that road. He promised to carry you through and go down that road together with Him. That's Christianity. Despite what anybody's told you, that's biblical Christianity. Romans 8:16 says, "For His Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts, tells us that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we share His treasures. For everything God gives to His Son Christ is ours too." Here it comes. "But if we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering." Ouch. I don't see that on any bumper stickers. Have you ever seen that on a bumper sticker? That's the truth. That's the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 37. Let's see if we can get just a couple of verses in here today. It says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Joseph, if you are a student of the Word or you've been here on Wednesdays as we've gone through this, Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, and Rachel, okay, was Jacob's favorite wife. I can introduce you to my favorite wife after the service here. Now, much of the latter events of Jacob's life would have been witnessed by young Joseph. We oftentimes don't really think about that. I mean, I understand. We don't know what went on that 17 years, but we can kind of go back in Jacob's life 17 years, and we can kind of start to play it out. I mean, on some age bracket there, young Joseph watched as all these things that happened to Jacob, how they unfolded, how dad dealt with things. I mean, he was there when they ran away from Laban, and Laban, his grandfather, was chasing him. He was there when the coming of Esau, his uncle Esau, with 400 men. He would have been there when his father returned limping and humbled from a night at Peniel. It's like, "Dad, what happened?" He was there later when his brothers went out to Shechem and killed all those people, murdered them. He was there on the final return to Bethel in obedience to God. No doubt all of these events had a profound effect on this young man. Joseph, as I've already mentioned, is recognized by Bible students as being a type of Christ, presenting a pre-incarnate picture of the coming Messiah. For 12 chapters now, so just settle right in, 12 chapters, fully one quarter of the book of Genesis is now going to be dedicated to this man Joseph. So when there's that much laid out there for one guy, God is definitely wanting us to sit up and take notice. There's something in the life of Joseph here that God is trying to communicate to us. And it's more than just a historical figure. Even more than the presentation of a faithful man. God has chosen to give us a detailed record of this man Joseph so that we might see in him a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. You know, certainly there has been no people in the history of man that has been without the knowledge God has given. As we went through all of the minor prophets, do you remember that? How oftentimes we saw a short, close prophecy fulfillment, and there would be a long prophecy fulfillment. Sometimes it was even a middle one. Sometimes God even threw one in the middle to just for good measure. Hey, look, this is what's going to happen. I'll give you a little taste of it. Hey, look, this is what's going to happen. I'll give you a little taste more. And then when it finally was fulfilled, everyone that was stood there that day was without excuse. It's like, dudes, I showed you what was going to happen. How many times did I show you? I warned you. I drew you a living picture of what I was going to do, and yet you still did not hear. You want to know what's going to happen in the book of Revelation? Check out the minor prophets. Because most of what's going to happen in those last days has already happened on a smaller scale. We are without excuse. That's why the Gospels say, and there has been many antichrists. In other words, pictures of the coming antichrist, of the 7-year tribulation period. All that's going to happen. We have a perfect picture. We should be absolutely clear of what's going to happen. We've seen it in the likes of men like Nero. He's a story in himself. Joseph, as they began verse 2 here, he began in speaking of him at the age of 17. It said he was feeding his flocks with his brothers, and he came and he gave a report to dad that was not in the casting a good light on his brothers. Now you need to understand something, that Joseph, if you look at the picture, he was not being a snitch or a gossip here. He's not being, you know, the punky younger brother running to dad. I think it much deeper than that. No doubt his brothers, who we already known were a rebellious lot, they were no doubt up to no good, and Joseph needed to say something to his father. Why? Because he loved his father. Jesus stood in the same light. Once again, already we see the picture. Jesus said in 8:29, I always do the things that please my father. Can you say that in even any stretch of the imagination tonight? I always do the things that please my father. I mean, just think how different your life would be if you could just kind of just keep that in the forefront of your mind all the time. You know, just like a little hologram out here in front of your face all day long. Do the things that please the Father. We must daily, as Joseph here, we must daily decide whether we're going to seek to please God or we're going to seek to please men. Galatians 1:10. Joseph, as we said, being a picture of Christ, he chose righteously in what would please the Father. Oftentimes, gang, we can remain silent about a wrong and dangerous situation because, you know, we kind of, you know, cop a very high righteous stance there, and, well, we don't want to gossip or something. And perhaps we even convince ourselves that that's the reason why we don't speak up. But oftentimes the truth is we just simply don't want to get involved. And it's easy to do. Just like, you know, I'm just going to watch out for rule number one. I'm going to keep my head down here. I don't want to put my neck on the line. Joseph was not going to wait that long. He loved his father. Therefore, he put himself out there and he took responsibility for the situation. So I can't tell you there's not a time to shut up. But gang, there certainly is a time to speak up. Joseph knew that. Verse 3 says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So the irony of the fact is, Jacob here, Israel, once again, even after quite the poor record of events on this issue of practicing favoritism, got him in trouble again and again, didn't it? So what's he do? He starts to practice favoritism with his kids. Despite that record, he exalted his son Joseph to the most favored son status. And then by doing so, he no doubt, you know, brought on a lot of animosity amongst his other sons. But again, if you've been here, you know there were on varying degrees a lot of rebellion in his sons, his older sons. And thus, apparently, Jacob, Israel, turned to Joseph for a relationship that just wasn't forthcoming in his other sons. And there was no doubt, you know, that it wasn't really Joseph so much it was the issue, but the fact that there was a lack of loving obedience from his other sons. That drove him to Joseph. And yet that coat that Jacob made for Joseph was not just showing special favoritism towards his son. It goes deeper than that. We need to realize that today. It's not like his brothers just dissed their younger brother because he got a cool new leather jacket. It goes deeper than that. If you recall, Reuben, who would be that firstborn, he had sinned against his father. Do you remember? He slept with his father's concubine. We discussed at that time that that was more than just totally dissing dad. That was making a statement. That was kind of one-upping dad. That was like laying him out there saying, you know what, I'm stronger than you. I'm kind of exerting my authority over you, dad. I'm the one. And so Jacob, Israel, did not forget that. And there came a time where Jacob passed him by on firstborn status and went instead to the firstborn of the second wife, Rachel, who was who? Joseph. So he didn't just get a new cool coat. Joseph was inheriting the birthright. Sounds familiar, huh? Now that would no doubt cause animosity with the brothers. And all of a sudden that starts to explain things a little better. That they didn't just throw him down in that hole and sell him off to foreign slave traders simply because they hated the guy. Now that was some of it, but part of it was all about material gain. Let's get rid of the brother, and then we'll get the stuff. Can you imagine? I mean, would you have remained faithful to God through that? Let me ask you something, and we'll close with this tonight. Let me ask you this. What would it take tonight to get you to walk away? Be careful. Don't be flippant and you know, just kind of adopt the, not me. I would never, you know, deny you, Lord. As one Peter said in the garden, I'll die first. I think it's a realistic consideration. What would it take tonight? Because I'm not the old wise sage by any means, but I'm old enough to have watched over and over and over again, practically speaking, that so oftentimes, whatever that price is, I watch Satan actually give it to you. Is it lots of money? Is it that babe at work? Oh man, she'd go out with me. Woo-hoo-hoo! She's not really a Christian, but she sure is hot. How about if you got mad enough? What if the pastor makes you angry enough? Would that do it? That seems to work in a lot of cases. What's the price? You got a price? Because if Satan finds out what that price is, he's apt to offer. Our lives, gang, must constantly be pursuing sold-out status. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is when the Lord began to talk about, you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And that kind of freaked everybody out. Everybody's like, whoa, dude, I don't want to eat in flesh and drink in blood. You know, it's like I'm looking for comfort. I mean, if you're going to feed us like he did there on the hillside, the fish and the loaves, and, you know, tell us everything's fine and heal the sick and all these wonderful, miraculous things, we're into that. That's cool. But I don't be eating no flesh and drinking no blood. Sharing in your agony and your suffering, we're not really into that. And the Bible records, and many people left him that day. And Jesus turned to his apostles and said, Are you going to leave me too? And the answer came back, where would we go, Lord? You hold the answers to life. Is that your heart tonight? I mean, is your heart, there is no place else to go. One of the things that drives a pastor's heart is every day I wake up, I go out into the world, and I look around, and I'm always in amazement. It's like, I'm in this, just literally, a questioning mind and heart at these people. It's like, I'm curious, how do you do that? Do what? How do you get through life without God? I mean, I think my head would explode or something. I don't know how you do that. How do you get up? Aren't you afraid of going out and like getting in your car and driving to work? I mean, what happens if you die? I mean, and then you watch House. I mentioned House the other day. You're thinking, Tim's watching a lot of House. There's like everything's out there waiting to get you, you know? And it's just like disease, pestilence, and plague, you know? And then it's a swine flu. I'm going to die. We get all this crazy stuff out there. And you know, you can just get so, I'm not going anywhere. I could get hurt. I'd understand that mentality. Because I don't know how you face it. I don't know how you go out there every day without Jesus. Because I'm a junkie. I'm addicted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't get enough of Him. So, are you saying, whoa, Tim, are you standing saying, oh, I'd never turn back? No, you know what? Frankly, I can't say that tonight. I can pray, Lord, I pray I'd never turn back. That I'd never deny You. But you know, I found out over the past few years that I'm kind of stupid. So I'm not able to stand before You and say, not me, you know, man of steel. I'm gonna puff out my chest, a little bit I got. Now, I think every one of us needs to daily begin our day, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit today. May I stand strong in You. He knows You love Him. He knows you're a sinner. He knows you're a screw up. He still loves you anyway. Can you believe it? He still loves you. You're still one of His kids. Those of you with kids, they're kind of screw-ups, aren't they? You still love them, don't you? No? Oh, okay. Most people. No, I mean, you love your kids anyway, don't you? And He's the perfect Father. He still loves you. What's the price tonight? I think that's something we should ask ourselves all the time. Burn some bridges. Get rid of some of those idols in our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God, that all these things will be added unto you. Because it's not an easy road, gang. But life's not an easy road. It's a fallen world, right? Thank you, Adam and Eve. The choice, the way I see it, is this. You can go through this life alone with all the bumpy roads, or you can take the bumpy roads with Jesus beside you. That's your option today. Amen? Let's stand.